Read to you this morning from Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which you remain faithful despite the unfaithfulness of your people at various times and in various measures. We pray that you would grant that we would understand your word this day, that we might be able to glorify and honor you as a congregation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We saw in our study of Romans 3, verses 1 and 2 last week that Israel was a greatly privileged people. God chose Israel as his own special people. He united them to himself by covenant. He rescued them from Egypt and trusted them with his law by the hand of his servant Moses. Again, they were incredibly privileged as a people. Yet Israel repeatedly abused that privilege. Right? They forgot the biblical principle that with great privilege comes great responsibility. They repeatedly rebelled against God. They persecuted his prophets. They were guilty of unfaithfulness. As Jesus preached at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, verse 19, Jesus declared to them, "Did not Moses give you the law? Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." Right, but Jesus' rebuke didn't soften their hearts or move them to repentance. No, in fact, they were so enraged by his words and his actions that they crucified him, their own Messiah. They attempted to extinguish the light that would expose their unfaithfulness. In other words, right, rather than faithfully using their privilege to love God and serve their neighbors, Israel repeatedly abused the privileges that God had given them. But this, of course, gives rise to another potential question and a objection to what Paul has written. Couldn't it be said that God, if he really is all-knowing and all-powerful, couldn't it be said that he would certainly have foreseen this unfaithfulness and could have prevented it? And so doesn't Israel's unfaithfulness really impugn God's faithfulness? Isn't it God who's really at fault? So I want us to consider Paul's answer to that question and what his answer teaches us about the abuse of privileges and our own call to faithfulness as the people of God. Recall, if you will, that Paul is addressing a litany of objections that could be raised to his conclusion regarding universal human guilt. He has argued that both Jews and Gentiles, both in our context, Christians and pagans, believer and unbeliever, will stand before God on the last day to give an account for their deeds, whether good or evil. And this conclusion that Paul reached in Romans chapter 2 gives rise to several questions. The first one, what then is the advantage of being a Jew? If you're not going to escape judgment, then what's the advantage? Second, Jewish unfaithfulness doesn't nullify God's faithfulness, does it? And it's that question that we consider today. Paul's question actually in the Greek expects a negative answer, though the translation in the New King James doesn't lead you to think that necessarily. For what if some did not believe? We see here in verses 3 and 4 again, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Really, probably better, their unbelief will not make the faithfulness of God without effect, will it? Right? He's expecting a negative answer. He then replies, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be judged in your words. We notice as we look at what Paul says here that he states the question in verse 3, that he responds briefly at the beginning of verse 4 and quite expressly, and then he bolsters his answer by quoting from Psalm 51. So let us make our way through this. Note first the question itself, does Jewish unfaithfulness undermine God's faithfulness? Does the unfaithfulness of some, and notice he's not claiming that all Jews at all times were unfaithful, even in his own day, right? There was a remnant according to God's choosing, right? He himself was a Jew. So he's not claiming that all Israel was unfaithful. He says, well, but what if some did not believe? What if some were not faithful? And by the way, the word here that the New King James translates, believe, unbelief, faithfulness of God, all three of those words are the same word, all right? What if some were not faithful? Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? What if some, or you could translate it, be a little odd. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the belief of God without effect? In other words, when people abuse the privileges that God gives them, does this undermine God's faithfulness? Is God to blame for their unfaithfulness? Is the problem with God, with his revelation, with his power? Paul answers quite forcefully, doesn't he? Certainly not. Certainly not. This is not even in the realm of the possible for Paul, right? Indeed, he says, let God be true, though every man a liar, right? Let God be true, but every, right? Not just some, but every man a liar. Human unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. Whether that human unfaithfulness occurs among his covenant people, or whether that unfaithfulness occurs generally among unbelievers, right? Though every man on earth were to be unfaithful, a liar, still God would be true. He is faithful. Hence, his promises are always fulfilled. His purposes always stand fast. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Psalm 119, 89 and 90. All right, so that's Paul's answer. He then bolsters that answer with an appeal to Psalm 51, verse 4. As it is written, right, this is the way he makes clear that he's quoting sacred scripture. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Or as the Hebrew reads, and may overcome when you judge, Paul actually chooses the Septuagint translation, that you may overcome when you are judged, right? When people think that you're in the wrong, okay? You prove yourself victorious. In quoting Psalm 51, recall that Psalm 51 is David's psalm of confession following his own unfaithfulness, right? Following his sin with Bathsheba, right? David had been unfaithful to God. He had failed in his calling as a man of God and as the king of Israel. So did David's unfaithfulness call into question God's faithfulness? Now, on one level, of course, the answer is yes, right? It did, right? It did, right? David's sin gave occasion for God's enemies to blaspheme his name, right? We can imagine them saying, see, God doesn't exist. God is impotent to accomplish his purposes, or religion is just a cloak for wickedness. Why? Well, because those who bear God's name, like David, are just a bunch of hypocrites. I'm sure that you have heard something along those lines. But here's the question. Is that the lesson that David derived from his own unfaithfulness and God's treatment of him? Nope. Right? Did he call into question God's faithfulness? No. God's actions revealed God's faithfulness. They didn't undermine God's faithfulness. Even in David's unfaithfulness, God's words prevailed, right? Notice that you may be justified in your words, and God's judgments were vindicated and may overcome when you are judged. So first, let us consider these two things, right? David derives, right? David learns that God's words prevail. God's words always prevail, that you may be justified in your words, right? Had God failed to make himself clear to David, right? Was the problem with God's law? Was the problem with the text? Could David have said, well, I didn't know any better? Absolutely not, right? David knew the truth. After all, when Nathan presented the parable of the man and his sheep to David, right? There was once a poor man who had but one little lamb that was precious to him, while there was a rich man who had large flocks. But what did the rich man do? When he hosted a feast, he took the lamb of the poor man and slaughtered it for his guests. And after Nathan told this tale, what was David's judgment? He indignantly passed judgment on the rich man. And Nathan declares, you are the man. You are the man. David knew better. Now, undoubtedly, he had excused his behavior in his own mind. Undoubtedly, he had rationalized his behavior. But he knew it was wrong. The problem was not, in other words, the problem was not the clarity of God's revelation. The problem was the corruption of David's heart. Right? That was the problem. The problem was not in God's word, right? That you may be justified in your words. Your words are true words. Your word is clear. Right? Folks often complain about the clarity of God's word. Oh, there's just so many interpretations. We can't trust it. But if you give 100 people, right, the same Bible, and they go into a room and they come out with different interpretations, where's the variable? The variable is not the text. The variable is the heart, right? We are the problem. The text is not the problem. God's words, right, that you may be justified in your words. I knew better, Lord, and I excused my behavior. Second, notice that David concludes from his unfaithfulness and God's treatment of him. David concludes that God's judgments are always vindicated, that God always overcomes, either when he is judged or when he judges us. God is always victorious, right? That you may overcome when you are judged. Right, so did David's unfaithfulness undermine God's faithfulness? No, God remained faithful, right? Consider two ways in which God was faithful to David, even in this circumstance, despite David's unfaithfulness. First, what did God do? God disciplined David. As a faithful father disciplines his disobedient child. Right? The first way that God was faithful to David is that he disciplined him. He corrected him. He chastised him. He didn't just let David wander off. God was faithful, confronting him in his sin and bringing severe consequences upon him for his unfaithfulness. But second, right? Second, God is also faithful in that he continues to fulfill his promises. God had promised that one of David's offspring would be the Christ, right? Would be the one to rescue his people from sin and death. So, here's the question for you. Did David's unfaithfulness thwart that promise? No. In fact, whom did God choose to be the ancestor of Jesus? The child of Bathsheba, the very woman with whom David was unfaithful. God's faithfulness is not thwarted by human unfaithfulness. God accomplishes his purposes always. His word stands. His purposes stand. His judgments are always vindicated. So, Paul says, let God be true, though every man a liar. Right? When God judged David, was God unfaithful? No. David was unfaithful, right? David rebelled against God, but God remained faithful. He faithfully disciplined David and then faithfully fulfilled his promise to raise up a son of David to rule Israel and the nation. Right? In other words, right? When people try to put the blame on God for their unfaithfulness, it does not work. God is faithful. His word is faithful. Thus, he will always be victorious in judgment, whether he is judging others or whether others are presuming to judge him. He is the Lord, and he is faithful. This is his nature. So that's Paul's answer to this second objection. Paul, again, is going to expand upon this answer later in Romans 9 through 11. But I want us to drill down at this point on this question of God's faithfulness in the face of our unfaithfulness. Right, throughout biblical history, Israel is cast as an unfaithful bride, right? A wife who is unfaithful to her faithful husband. Indeed, right, you may recall that God commanded the prophet Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman in order to proclaim the unfaithfulness of Israel. Go, God says to Hosea, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. If you come to the Wednesday night study this week, by the way, you get an opportunity to meditate on that. But Israel, right, had a history of persistent unfaithfulness. But the great hope of biblical history, right, the great lesson of the Old Testament is that the faithfulness of God overcomes the unfaithfulness of men. Again and again and again and again, right? This is the lesson of the Old Testament. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written, he says, go back through your Old Testament, and if you read it properly, this is the conclusion you will come to. Not that the failure of the Jews has brought God's purpose to nothing, but that in spite of that failure, God's purpose still goes on. God always accomplishes his purposes. He is faithful. Our hope for world history, our hope for the gospel, is not in the faithfulness of men, nor even in the faithfulness of God's covenant people, the church. Don't put your trust in people for the future of the gospel. It will be very disappointed. Our hope for world history and for the progress of the gospel is in the faithfulness of God to his promises. Despite our routine unfaithfulness, despite our failure, despite times of rampant unbelief and rebellion, God's purposes remain steadfast. God's promises remain reliable. This is the lesson of biblical history. It's this that Paul insists upon in our text today, right? What if some do not believe? What if some are not faithful? Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. No. God will accomplish his purposes, though all men and all nations rise up against him and endeavor to throw off the rule of his Son, our Savior Jesus. Jesus shall reign. Two Psalms meditate deeply on this theme of the unfaithfulness of God's people and the faithfulness of God. Right, two Psalms, Psalm 78 and Psalm 106. I would encourage you to read them both as you have opportunity. They are both quite lengthy, meditating on this theme, because there's a lot of grist for the mill right? when you're considering this idea. Psalm 78, I want us to consider a portion of Psalm 78. This psalm appears to have been written after David rose to power and laid plans for the temple in Jerusalem, right? So David had become king and either had laid plans for the temple or the temple had been built. Asaph, who wrote Psalm 78, wrestled with how these events were consistent with God's faithfulness, right? How is it that God's call to David and God's choice of Jerusalem, how is that consistent with God's faithfulness? And here's why Asaph was struggling. Number one, the patriarch Jacob had chosen someone as his firstborn. Do you remember whom he had chosen? He had chosen the tribe of Ephraim. Joseph's son, right? Joseph was his firstborn. Therefore, Joseph got the double portion of the inheritance. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became two of the chief tribes. And remember that Jacob reversed his hands and gave Ephraim the status of firstborn, right? So Jacob had identified Ephraim as his firstborn. In addition, when Joshua came into the land, invaded the land, and it came time to establish the dwelling place for the tabernacle, for God's dwelling place, where was it established? Well, it was established in Shiloh. And where was Shiloh? Right in the middle of Ephraim's inheritance. So Jacob had chosen Ephraim as his firstborn. Joshua had erected the tabernacle in Ephraim. And now, God's chosen David and chosen Jerusalem as his dwelling place. How does this work? How is that consistent with the faithfulness of God? After an opening exhortation in verses 1 through 8, which we'll come back to in Psalm 78, Asaph gives his answer. This is verses 9 through 11, and I've given you these verses in your handout. He starts out with this declaration. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. So what is Asaph telling us? He's telling us that Ephraim, that some did not believe. Ephraim was unfaithful.
Right.
When Joshua sent them north to seize their inheritance, if you read Joshua, you'll find that the Ephraimites failed to drive out the Canaanites as God had commanded them. Though they were well armed and equipped, they turned back. Joshua chapter 16, verse 10 says, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. Well, why did they fail? Well, Asaph tells us in verse 10, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. God had clearly revealed his expectation for them. They were to completely eradicate the Canaanites, and God would go before them and grant them success. But rather than courageously do so, as the tribe of Judah had, they were unfaithful. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. They acted like their fathers, proving unfaithful despite God's faithfulness. And so Asaph, right, this is his opening declaration, and then he moves away from his theme, right? So again, the question he's asking is, how is God's selection of Judah and Jerusalem consistent with God's faithfulness and the fact that Jacob chose Ephraim as his firstborn and Joshua put the tabernacle in Ephraim? How's that consistent? So Asaph then, throughout the rest of Psalm 78, starts meditating on that. He starts demonstrating again and again and again that God's faithfulness continues despite the unfaithfulness of some of his people. So he starts with the Exodus. God had faithfully rescued Israel from Egypt. But what did Israel do? What did Israel do? Well, they were unfaithful. They worshiped the golden calf. They grumbled in the wilderness. They refused to invade the promised land. But God proved faithful. What did he do? He disciplined that generation. He drove them into the wilderness. And for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And he provided for them because so that he might bring their children into the land. The very children they were afraid would die. He brings those children into the land. He brought them into the promised land under Joshua and subdued their enemies before them. But what happened after Joshua's death? Right? Asaph recounts all of this throughout the course of Psalm 78. Israel was unfaithful again. They worshiped idols. They provoked God to anger. But God proved faithful. He handed them over to defeat, even giving the Ark of the Covenant into enemy hands. You remember that? The Ark is in the Temple of Dagon. And eventually, he forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh. Right? Asaph, in other words, throughout Psalm 78, repeatedly emphasizes God's faithfulness. Right, he emphasizes that God's faithfulness is not dependent on the faithfulness of his people. God's faithfulness is not dependent on the faithfulness of his people. His word stands. At the end of the psalm, Asaph concludes by driving the point home for Ephraim, right? What was the result of Ephraim's unfaithfulness? So he mentioned it in verses 9 through 11. And now at the very end of the psalm, he comes back to his theme, right? And notice what he says. Moreover, verse 67, I've given you this section. Moreover, God rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. God rejected Joseph, and he chose Judah. He cast off Shiloh, and he chose Jerusalem. He raised up David to shepherd his people. Well, why? Because the unfaithfulness of some of God's people does not thwart God's faithfulness. Right? When Ephraim was unfaithful, God said, okay, fine, I'll move along with these people. God remains faithful to his promises and continues his work despite the unfaithfulness of his people. Right? That's the lesson that Ephraim should have learned. Right? Had Ephraim been privileged? Absolutely. Right? As I said, right? Jacob had chosen Ephraim as his firstborn. Joshua had erected the tabernacle in Shiloh. Should they have remembered that and bravely gone into battle and driven out the Canaanites? Yes. Did they? No. They responded in unbelief. They responded in unfaithfulness. So what did God do? Was God dependent upon Ephraim to accomplish his purposes? No, Ephraim was dependent upon God. God was not dependent upon Ephraim. So God rejected the tribe of Joseph and chose the tribe of Judah. Now, despite the clarity of Psalm 78, God's people have routinely twisted scripture to conclude that God is dependent upon us. Now, we don't usually say it quite that crassly, right? But in effect, this is what we come to believe, right? This was the lie that the Jews had come to believe in the New Testament era, and it's why Paul is responding to this problem, right? God, essentially, they were saying, depends on us. Therefore, he will not judge us. And what does Paul say to that? Right. No, in fact, he doesn't depend on you. Remember John the Baptist's words, right? God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. And it's this, by the way, that God has been doing among the Gentile nations from that time to this. Not only did God save a remnant of Israel, but he's also been calling those from east and west to dine with Abraham at the Lord's table, right? It is those who are of faith, who are children of Abraham. That's the whole point of what Paul is going to be arguing in the book of Romans. Now, sadly, this sin of presumption, right, of presuming on God's grace, of presuming on the privileges that God has extended to us, this problem of unfaithfulness, of abused privileges, has continued to be committed throughout church history. Does God need Rome, as the papacy maintains? Right? What would Paul say? Certainly not. Rome needs God. Right? Does God need England? Does God need any specific nation? Does God need America? No. America needs God. Does God need Trinity Church? No. Right? No, he doesn't. We need him. And if we turn from him, if we forget his works, if we presume on his grace, then he will warn us and he will discipline us as a faithful father. That is what he has been doing to our nation. But if we harden our hearts, then he will cast us off and he will continue to manifest his faithfulness by working with someone else. God's covenant with his people requires faithfulness. It demands faithfulness. Right? He who claims to love God and does not keep God's commandments is, according to John, a liar. Truth is not in him. Right? Remember, this is the whole point of Jesus' warning to the churches in the book of Revelation. Right? Jesus has the word to the seven churches. And each church is warned. Right. Listen to his warning to the church at Ephesus. Remember, therefore, he says to the church at Ephesus, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. God, Jesus, was not dependent on the church in Ephesus. So, you curse them, close their doors, turn their church into a nightclub. Because why? Because God's faithfulness is not dependent on the faithfulness of his people. His promise remains true. His word stands fast. The unfaithfulness of men does not thwart the faithfulness of God. So what does that mean for us, right? How ought we to respond? Well, it's this. Actually, Asaph begins his psalm with the lesson, right? Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, he begins by giving us the lesson of what we should take away from this principle, right? I've given you verses 1 through 8 in your handout. Asaph declares, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. You may recall that that is quoted in Jesus' ministry. Which we have heard and known. And our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Right, we saw last week that the greatest privilege that Israel possessed is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Right, the psalm repeats that. Right, what is Israel's greatest privilege? God revealed himself to them. Right. And so what does he command us to do? He commands us to listen to the law, words, parables, and dark sayings that are revealed in Scripture, and to teach them to our children and to our grandchildren. Right? Why did God give his testimony to Jacob, his law to Israel? Right? Verse 5. So that they might make them known to their children, in order that their children, in turn, may teach them to their children. Verse 6. Right? So this is the expectation, right, you kids out there who are being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you are being brought up that way so that you can do that for your kids. And what's the goal of all of this teaching, right? Why parents are you to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Why children are you to be thinking about one day doing that for your children? Well, Asaph summarizes in verse 7. Notice what he says, right? He says, we're to teach them, verse 6, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Right? There's his threefold marching order. That you may set your hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So first, notice that we teach our children the scriptures that they may set their hope in God. This is really important. If you don't get anything else today, just get this. Right? Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in our faithfulness. Our hope is not in our intelligence or our novelty or our ingenuity. Our hope is in the Lord who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. The renewal of our country will not occur by more of our faithfulness, but only by the grace and mercy of God through the preaching of the gospel. As our people, as we place our hope in God. Right? The law, as glorious as it is not our hope. Right? This is what Paul wants to communicate to you in Romans, in part anyway. Right? The law, again, as glorious as it is, it's a gift from God. But the law cannot save, right? The law is, as Doug wrote this week, like the speed limit sign outside your car. Right. It either condemns or commends you for following it, but the law has no control over the gas pedal. If we would be saved and transformed as a people, then it must come from the hand of God himself through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of his spirit. He alone can change our hearts, our motivations, and give us a longing to do that which is pleasing in his sight. Right? This is the lesson of the entire scripture. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law cannot reconcile you to God. Your faithfulness cannot reconcile you to God. You must place your hope in Jesus Christ. He alone can reconcile you to God. So that's what we teach our kids. We don't teach our kids, right, be a good boy so that God will be pleased with you. We teach our kids, you are a bad boy, and you need the grace and mercy of God to save you and to reconcile you to the Father. Remember how Asaph ends Psalm 78. The verses that I gave to you, right, are the very end of the psalm. And what does Asaph meditate on? The Davidic king, who faithfully shepherds his people. So where is our hope fixed? It is fixed in God and in his son, our Savior, our King, the Son of David, Jesus. He will shepherd us. We cannot save ourselves. He must save us. Why can't we save ourselves? That's what Romans 2 is all about. There's none who seek God, as he's going to say in just a moment. No, not one. Right? We are all corrupt by nature. Commandments in themselves cannot save us. Congress cannot save us. Amen. Various ways, right? Okay. Only Christ can save us. Only he can give us the desire to have good and righteous laws that please God. It's our hearts that need to be changed. Fundamentally, laws change as the fruit of a changed people. So, second, notice what he says here in Psalm 78. that they may, right? Why do we teach the scriptures to our children? Why has God given us his law? That we may set our hope in God. And to not forget the works of God, right? God's powerful labor, his powerful salvation of his people, that God in his grace and mercy is entirely capable of fulfilling his promises despite the unfaithfulness of men. Don't forget God's works. In the time of the judges, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. They forgot. What was the result? Idolatry, disaster, judgment, civil war, disillusion. Right? So parents, teach your kids. This is why Christian kids need a Christian education. Teach them the Word of God. Kids, learn well. Know your Bibles well. Know our history well. Meditate deeply on the power of God in history and his providential care for his people and his governance of men and nations. And note here, right, that forgetting is not an excuse, right, in Psalm 78. Right, forgetting is a sin. Right, we often use forgetting as an excuse, and with minor things, right? Maybe this isn't any big deal. But when we forget what we're charged to remember, right, then we're committing a grievous sin. Right, when kids, when your mom tells you to clean your room, and then you say, "Oh, I forgot." Right, what are you doing? You're using your forgetting as an excuse. And your mom can respond to you and say, "Well, thanks for confessing that sin too, but please go clean your room." Right? So when we are, right, we always remember what is most important to us. As my wife reminds me, we always remember what is most important to us. Hence, forgetting is not an excuse, right? It's a sin of omission. It's neglecting to do what we ought to do. And so, why do we teach the scriptures to our people, to our children, that they not forget the works of God, that they set their hope in God, not in themselves, not in their own works, that they not forget God's power, God's works, and but thirdly, that they keep his commandments. Keeping the commandments of God is the fruit of setting our hope in God and not forgetting his salvific power. We keep the commandments of God, right? While the law does not give life, the law does guide and direct and instruct for a life well lived, right? God's law is, according to Paul, holy, just, and good, Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Hence, those who have set their hope in God, right, who look to God in faith for life and salvation, will walk in obedience to his law, right, will love and treasure the commandments of God. Right, Jesus declared to the disciples, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Right, so what does that mean? Right, our culture talks a lot about love. Right? What does it mean to abide in his love? Well, he doesn't leave you guessing. He tells you what it means to abide in his love. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Right? In other words, abiding in the love of God is not mysticism. It's obedience. Right? Abiding in the love of God is not mysticism. It is obedience. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." The one who claims to love God and who does not keep God's commandments is, again, a liar. The truth is not in him. So John urges us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, that is Jesus, is revealed, right, when he returns in again in glory and the resurrection occurs, then we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, right, who has placed his hope in God, everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. Therefore, whoever abides in him does not sin, right? Does not continue in a pattern of sin. And whoever sins, whoever continues in a pattern of unrepentant sin, has neither seen him nor known him. Right? A love for God reveals itself in a love for his law, for his commandments, his precepts, and his ordinances. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. So, does the unfaithfulness of God's people undermine God's faithfulness? Nope. Right? May it never be. Certainly not. Let God be true, though every man a liar. After all, God did prove himself true, though all were unfaithful. The incarnate God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, forsaken by his friends, abused by his captors, mocked by Herod, unjustly sentenced to death by Herod, crucified by the Romans. But did this undermine his faithfulness? No. It was precisely through their unfaithfulness that the incarnate Son of God demonstrated himself faithful, giving his life a ransom for his people. So he calls you to place your hope in him, to not forget his works, to keep his commandments, and invites you to feast with him here at his table as a pledge of his faithfulness. So let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your mercy to us. We are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he revealed your faithfulness in rescuing your people despite our persistent unfaithfulness. Teach us, O Lord, to place our hope in you, to not forget your works, and to keep your commandments, that others may come to know and love and serve you through our love for you. And we pray this because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.